Let's take up our Bibles and read at Psalm 32. We're blessed to consider the Psalms throughout the summer months and for these years. This is the fourth year, I think. And as the psalmist says that this psalm, it's for contemplation, or we could translate for instruction, and we're truly blessed to be instructed and to contemplate the doctrines in which we're instructed in these spiritual biographies of the inspired saints. Hear the well-known words of David in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The psalmist, beloved, is simply and profoundly thrilled. And it means he's overjoyed, children. He's the happiest he could ever be. There's nothing that thrills him more than the truth and the sense of the truth of forgiveness. And so David here is forgiven, and he's sinned, and he's been silent about his sin, but then he confesses it, and so he knows and enjoys the great mercy of God to forgive him in the way of his confession and repentance. He's simply thrilled. The text reads as a beatitude. The very beginning is the word blessed. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this is like that. The first beatitude of the Psalms is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the ungodly, and so on. But here, the blessedness of the sinner who knows the reason for walking in harmony with God is celebrated. That is forgiveness. The non-imputation of sins, the consequences of which he deserves. David is thrilled. He cannot contain himself. And the Hebrew brings out the sense that there's much more he could say when it says literally, oh, the blessednesses of he whose transgression is forgiven. There's a plurality of blessednesses and reasons for happiness and reasons for joy. And it's like he's stammering and singing a song which he knows is only begun and which needs to be sung more and with more fervency, because it's boundless. It's simply boundless what God has done to him who deserved death. The psalmist here is thrilled. And I want to ask you, and I want to ask myself the question tonight, are we thrilled with this fundamental gospel truth of forgiveness. Here, the psalmist celebrates this. The psalmist who led us in the call to worship celebrates and calls his soul to celebrate the principal benefit of the Lord, and that's the forgiveness of sins. But how do we do that? Do we do that? Is there a spontaneity about our reflection upon all that God has given, beginning with forgiveness, that simply causes us to be overwhelmed with joy, and we, expressive of that joy in a consecrated and holy, happy life? The psalmist here pens a psalm of instruction. And I dare say that's because he knows everybody needs this. He himself experienced the forgiveness of God, and he's inspired to write something to instruct us in the fact of forgiveness and in how we ought to react. It's an instructive psalm and with a specific point of teaching us the teachings of forgiveness and reminding us of the wonderful freeness of it all, the abundance of peace that a forgiven sinner knows. And so we ask ourselves the question, are we thrilled with this thing called forgiveness? The basic gospel truth, the basic blessing of being those who are bought by the blood of Jesus and who believe that. Are we thrilled? May we be instructed, and may our instruction be for a profitable time together, so that we go away and we're happy, and that we worship and we're happy, and our children are, because this is the most important thing you need to have. You may have nothing else, but having forgiveness, you have peace with God and great hope for the future, even eternity, among the forgiven ones in heaven. So let's consider the blessed forgiven. First of all, that great gospel that it is. Secondly, how that is enjoyed. The psalmist here for a long time didn't enjoy that because he hid his sin. And we can do that too. The third thing we want to consider is this wonderful blessedness of this. And we're going to consider seven such blessings here, but we could multiply them if we had the time. But seven here are brought out in the passage. So the whole psalm we consider, one of those psalms that we could delight in and delight preaching and hearing every single Sunday. This has been a favorite psalm of many of God's people, sensitive souls. Augustine, for example, had it written on the wall next to his bed, inscribed this psalm, so they'd never forget it. Luther said this is one of his psalms that he loves the most because it's Pauline, it's evangelical. In fact, it's quoted by Paul in Romans 4 as an example of how people are forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works of the law. So there's so many people who have enjoyed this, but what about us? That's the word for us today. What about us? Let's hear the gospel. The psalmist is confronted by his own sin, I'll put it that way. And this David, confronted by his own sin, but for a long time was avoiding the confrontation and the confession that needed to come. You know, David, children, was a man after God's own heart. That's what we're made to be, too, by the new birth in Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus, we know that we are men and women and boys and girls after God's own heart. It's a great gift. But the amazing puzzle of the Christian life is that we still have sin. We can be so ungrateful, like David was. Remember when he was exalted to be the king in Israel? After a while, he got lazy, bored, I don't know what it was, with being king and battling and so on. And so he looked around in his laziness. He had too much time on his hands, as we would say. And he spied Bathsheba, beautiful Bathsheba, bathing herself, and he wanted her. Didn't matter that she was married, but he wanted her, and he had her, and they conceived a child together. And a long story short is he had her husband killed, Uriah. And then he married Bathsheba as if nothing had been done amiss. It was all covered, he thought. All the excuses were given, all the alibis and this and that. And so he went on his way. But he did not go on his own way. God visited him. God would not let David go, for God would see to it that David repented. More on that presently. But when David did repent, it was to face to face his own sins. And look what he says in the psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And he was saying to begin with, I am blessed because my transgression is forgiven. Whose sin, my sin, is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Do you know there, children, there's three different words for sin. And since this is the Word of God, every single word is very important. Though they're synonymous with one another, it's called a Hebrew parallelism here. Each word is a different aspect of the same thing, this sin against God. But the first one is a word that the Bible uses to describe sin as a going beyond the mark and the boundary of the limits that the law prescribes to us. So God says, walk in this way, and when we transgress, we go across and outside this path, outside the narrow path to heaven. And we go outside that path, and it's really rebellion. That's what we're doing when we're sinning. But then the psalmist speaks of sin that's covered, and that word is a very common word for sin in the Bible, and it describes sin as a missing of the mark of the law of God. It was used of archers who would aim their arrows, but they'd fall short of the target. They'd drop short of the target. Well, that's what sin is. Our target is the glory of God and obedience to God. And when we sin, it's falling short of the mark. And how often we do that. We have some other things on our mind, and hitting the mark of obedience is not the most important thing when we go to the bars, but having fun is, and on, we give our excuses. So sin is that too, transgression and a missing of the mark. But then sin is called iniquity in verse 2, and that's a word that describes the twistedness of sin. And that's what sin does to us, and we do to ourselves when we sin. We twist truth around, we become perverse, and we try to justify good, and we call evil good, or we try to justify evil, we call evil good, and we don't want to do the good, we call it evil and narrow-minded and so on. So all of these words, and David knows sin, you see, inside and out, and he knows it in light of what the Bible says sin is, and so he's inspired to write these things, these truths with which he's conversant. He's a sinner. Now, Psalm 51, we ought to know, is also reflective upon this time when David kept silence with regard to his sin of Bathsheba and committing murder against Uriah. And so that's another psalm to read, and maybe in your devotions at home, but Psalm 51 describes more in detail the sin. For example, David says there, behold, in sin I was conceived and shapen in iniquity. He speaks there of the fact that his sinning, his transgressions and sins and iniquities came out of a sinful heart. And the problem was not the sins individually, but it's the nature of the beast within, fallen in Adam. David, you see, was no Pelagian, no heretic with regard to this fundamental gospel truth that needs to be known if we would know our only comfort in life and in death, sin and the miseries of sin. It's in the nature. We are dyed in the nature sinners. And what comes out of us is not lots of good things, but lots of bad things. As our brother prayed, the heart itself, out of which are the issues of life, is deceitful above all things. So David knows something of this, and later on in Psalm 51, he speaks of his needing a bath. Sin makes us dirty, children. And it's one of the reasons we love our little boys, they get so dirty. But that's a picture, you see, that in spite of yourself and you having to be clean, you're a picture of what we all are by nature. We're dirty, and we need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. So there's the psalmist, very honest about his sin. He's acknowledging his sin. But the other thing that he's very honest about and very glad about, and he dwells on that, is the forgiveness of sins. The psalmist here is amazing for so many reasons here. He's inspired by God and elevated to a different plane. You see, most of us don't acknowledge sin. Or if we acknowledge sin, and this is the perversity of some who pervert the Reformed faith even, that's all we see. All we see is sin. And we can't come out of that maybe thinking only on Romans 7, I knew a fellow like that, and only the fact that we're just wretched. And we can't get to Romans 8 that says no condemnation. And so people like that I counsel as well as myself, be a man who preaches to yourself sin, to be sure, but also the blessed Redeemer. This is what the psalm is all about. For a while, the psalmist would have nothing to do with the acknowledgement of his own personal sins. Maybe at that time he was saying, well, terrible are the sins of others. But he wasn't confessing his own sins. But the psalmist here is thrilled by the fact that he is forgiven in the way of his confession of sin. And here, the psalmist speaks in threefold terms of the forgiveness of the transgressions and the sin that is covered and of the non-imputation of his iniquity. So consider the first word. When he says transgression is forgiven, there's a particular word the Spirit used to speak of sin as a lifting off of a great burden of guilt. That's the idea of that word in the Hebrew language. And sin is described there, maybe alluded to, as being placed on the shoulders of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would press his hands on this goat, and the goat would be sent out into the wilderness. And so that would be a picture of the fact that God himself forgives and lifts off the shoulders the sins of the people of God. And so it's a wonderful word to describe the carrying away of sins so that they are no more. And then there's this other word that's used, sin is covered. Oh, that's a rich language there to describe, well, something again that the high priest would use on the Day of Atonement. He would take the blood of the animal that was sacrificed in the court of the sanctuary, take it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the covering that covered the law of God, symbolizing that sins of transgression, the breaking of the law, were covered. And so you have that wonderful picture that God sees the blood and not the sin. And this is what the psalmist celebrates. And then there's this bookkeeping term. The Lord does not impute iniquity to the man who is most blessed. And that's a phrase that simply means God doesn't reckon to our account our sins. It's off the books, and God covers it, and God lifts it off. It is also no longer on the books, erased, as it were. So we're led here to remember that God doesn't keep statistics and how good we do. And he doesn't even grade on the curve, but he graves on the cross. That's how wonderful he is and free is his forgiveness. The Bible even describes God as, maybe we might think, doing a very un-God thing, and that is forgetting sins. In different places in the prophets, it describes God as remembering our sins no more. Isn't that amazing? So you have God covering sins, God forgiving sins and bearing them away, and God not imputing sins to our account, and described in other places as God forgetting. But I want, of course, to remind you that God never does an un-God thing, though he communicates to human beings in ways we can understand. In fact, when God forgets, it's not a bad memory, it's a good memory, because what he's remembering is his Son. And that's why God forgives. And the psalmist, you see, when he thinks about sin, and when he knows then that he is forgiven in the way not only of thinking about sin, but confessing that, He's led to God the Redeemer. Amazing. God the Holy God had showed himself holy in giving David no peace night and day, so that his bones waxed old through their roaring all the day long, so that his vitality was drained out of him, and so on. But God, the Holy God, shows his holy love to David in this Old Testament picture of a time of David's life. Amazing. In other words, as we understand this, God is revealing to David something of the Redeemer who would come, Jesus Christ. This is what David is prophesying about. This is what all the scriptures lead us to confess. And David here leading the way, speaking of the Blessed One whose transgression is forgiven and so on, but going further than that and speaking of the Blessed Redeemer, the Son of God, my Lord and my all, the only ground of my forgiveness. You see, David hasn't looked around and found something in his cupboard that he could present to God as the reason why God ought to forgive. David knew, as Job did, that there's nobody who could contend once with God and be found right with God. No. David is led by faith in the promise, in the Messiah, to believe that there's one to come, and that even now he can enjoy and does enjoy forgiveness in him. This should blow us away as we should say this. Here's a psalmist speaking many, many hundreds of years before Jesus came. And the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament didn't atone, but there's a word that's given to them. And this is that of which we speak repeatedly from the pulpit here. This is my pulpit. We speak of the fact that there's continuity, Old and New Testament, one message, the gospel of the seed of the woman. The gospel of that one to come, who now is come, and whom we now on the other side of his coming and of his cross and resurrection celebrate. And if David pulled out all the stops, how much more are we? If David was thrilled, how much more should we be? There is a God who does not leave us in our iniquity and in our confounded, cussed denial of it. God loves us, and he commended his love to us in his Son, his only begotten Son, pictured in Isaac and the ram being caught in the thicket in the place of Isaac, pictured in all the bloodshed of the Old Testament, prophesied, painted, portrayed in so many ways, but now fully come and fully enjoyed by all of God's people. And so, this is a celebration of grace, isn't it? Always a celebration of grace, and grace for grace. In fact, that's what the apostle picks up on when he cites Psalm 32, Romans 4, as an outstanding example, with the example of Abraham, of being justified by faith alone, and of this non-imputation of sin because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Read of that in Romans 4 and following. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You want to earn salvation? You can't do it. But to him who does not work and try to earn salvation, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, the transgressor, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So there you have David. David thrilled in forgiveness. David understanding he has a lot to sing about. But David, who for a long time did not confess his sin and did not enjoy the forgiveness of sins because he was denying his sin. This leads to my second point, which is a very outstanding point in this psalm. There must be true confession of sin here if one is to be forgiven. That's the lesson here, the instruction. In churches, there must be a true confession of sin, not only in mission fields, but in churches. There must be this dealing with sin rightly by acknowledging that we're sinners, and then this pleading with God to look at him and her through Jesus Christ and in mercy. So here you have a template, really, of what confessing sin ought to be. You remember David? He hid his sin. He's going to blame the conception, blame it, or try to put it on Uriah by trying to get him to have sexual relations with his wife, but Uriah, the godly Uriah, would not engage in pleasures while the army was fighting. But David, by hook and by crook, in denial of sin and self-justification, I'm the king after all, I can do what I want. The whole world is my harem, whatever he says. He had Uriah killed, covered it up, and married Bathsheba. And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet said, "Thou art the man," that's when he had to come to grips with his sin. Before that, it was like he was a dead man. Amazing. The gospel of forgiveness is the gospel of God, we read in the New Testament. The God who will not be mocked, who has to deal with sin as only God will deal with sin and to punish it. And the way that he forgives is to have a person confess his sin and say, "Lord, I need Jesus." But David didn't do that. And so David, for a while, even 9 months, a year, he endured something of the wrath of God in his life. Note what he says here. "When I kept silent, it was a guilty silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." And here's the reason. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my very life was turned into the drought of summer." He was dried up. He had been green and now he was brown and the roots were out. And he was just about unto death. This is the experience of David. The worst kind of pain there can be, the pain of a guilty conscience. No doubt the man was just about withered in any form that you can imagine. Couldn't sleep at night, we can imagine that. And he was so restless, there was no purpose in his life. And he was like a man at sea, tossed like the wicked. They're restless. And that's precisely where we are when we don't confess sin. And the confession of sin of David here is real. It's not fake. "Oh, I'm sin, now forgive me, let him go, I'm going to go on and do it again." It's real. It's godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Real godly sorrow, determined to put away the sin. Really sorry for the sin and not just that he got caught. David. King David, man after God's own heart, a repentant one after God's own heart. And David sinned, and he was someone, when he confessed his sin, who said, "I don't want to do that ever, ever again. Never, never again will I do that sin." You see, that's a true and penitent heart. And he saw sin for its true sinfulness. He gave no excuses. He didn't say, "Well, yeah, it's sin, but that person over there, man, they're grumpier than I am. And they've committed adultery 1,000-fold, and they've been murderers since day one," and so on. "And I'm at least better than that." No, no excuse. In fact, in Psalm 51, he reminds himself, and he would remind us all, that when he sinned, it wasn't just against Bathsheba and her purity and her marriage. It wasn't just against Uriah and his life. It wasn't just against the people. It wasn't just against his own soul. In fact, it was principally against God. With God, we have to do, fellow sinners. Hide not your sin. And you can't do it anyway. It's so foolish. Come clean. That's what this text is saying to us here. In fact, the text is saying to us there's an urgency about this. For this cause, because God forgives sin, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, meaning the time is short. So many people, and we can be like this. This is our nature. We put off repentance. We're putting off coming clean because, well, we're young and religion is for the serious old folks and so on. Or we're not hurting anybody, maybe ourselves, but that's not such a big deal. And besides, I deserve a break because I work so hard or whatever, or I've had a bad upbringing and all of this. God says, there is no tomorrow. That's really what this text is saying. And when Paul in Corinthians says, now is the day of salvation, he's calling us right now to repent. And as we stand before God, to repent of our individual sins, our personal sins, our sins as husbands and wives, and as parents, and as sons and daughters, and as single people, and all kinds of people in whatever circumstances, who have all the excuses in the book of man to give to God. How dare we? We can be so worldly. Now, God says, repent. And you understand here, your servant, Pastor Dick, is being as Nathan the prophet. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. Repent. You see, your sin of covering, and that's your sin. You do it. You sin not only, but you add to it, and you try to cover it up. I know it. Why? Because I know you. You're human. You're like me. It's very Adamic of you. When Adam and Eve fell, what did they do? They hid behind the bushes from God, and behind their fig leaves, they covered their nakedness. What foolishness. Shame now they felt, but not repentance, until God said, thou art the man. And ever since, God has been sending those nasty prophets who dare to tell us that something's wrong with my house and something's wrong with my heart. And not all is well so that you can say, I've arrived. Do you believe this? I actually told the old people at Sunset Manor this very thing this afternoon. I told to them I was going to be a mean and nasty prophet, but a true one. Because they needed not to hide behind their gray hair. They needed, as we do, not to hide behind anything to justify ourselves. You see the import of this. If you don't know your sin and the sinfulness of it, and you don't come clean with God every single day, you won't know the Savior. And to that extent, you won't have the power of the Holy Spirit to be a man and a woman and a young man and a young woman and a boy and a girl of God who loves Jesus and who knows the sweet sense of the presence and favor of God. That's what we're learning here. And David, who confessed his sins, and God who forgave David. One of the reasons I love the Word of God, so real about sin. Remember, first reading the Bible, I said, man, these people are sinful. David, Job complaining, you know, all of these sinful people. But then I found myself relating to them, and I was glad. Because God shows in His book, in His holy book, that the holy God will show His love, His free love, and the blood of the Lamb, and the worth of the blood of the Lamb, and the need of the covering and the hiding of His blood, so that we stop our hiding and stop putting off dealing really with the call of God to repent and claim the power of the blood of Jesus to repent, to be real with God, real with one another, to grow. This all involves, of course, trusting in Jesus. Repenting of sins has as its positive trusting only in Jesus. And so the psalmist everywhere is saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, just like the publican in the temple. And that's what we have to say. Be merciful. Show me the mercy of Jesus. Show me the gospel of the gospel, the good news of the good news. I need it in spades. I need it. Red, yellow, black, and white, print it to me. Bring it to me, Lord. The mercy, visit my house, visit my work, visit my ministry, visit the church, visit our families with your mercy. Even though we may have to die to self in order to live in the fellowship of Jesus. And live we shall with blessings untold. Final point, 7 blessings from heaven. And this is so that you're thrilled. So that I'm thrilled. Because there's nothing less appropriate than that for a forgiven sinner. Thrilled more than anything else. So we say, oh, the blessednesses of being forgiven. And we stop talking, first of all, about the blessednesses of having a house and having a food and drink and having all of these other things we have, which we have many of, and they're great blessings. But we focus on forgiveness. And first of all, it means being right with God, though we were wrong with God. There's the first blessing. Being right with God, though we were wrong with God. God the judge says, not guilty. That's what he says in forgiving us. There's no charge that can be held against us. Nothing on the books, not only at City Hall, but in the tribunal of heaven. Nothing can be laid to our charge. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the greatest thing, you see, to be right with God, rightly, His way, through Jesus, through faith alone, by the grace of God alone, through confession of sin, to be right with God. Secondly, a clean conscience. Oh, how important that is. To live and to be alert and awake and then to sleep with a clean conscience, meaning not even your inward parts can testify against you because you've come clean to God. And you know your sins worse than anybody, and I know mine better than you do. But God gives us a clean heart. And if our heart condemns us, John says, God is faithful to forgive us. He's greater than our hearts. Clean conscience is a great gift. Very, very important. You may lose the farm. Don't ever lose your conscience. You may, in your integrity, have to say no to this bad business deal that would cause you to compromise, or to work that would cause you to stay away from the house of God. Never mind, as you stand, God will give you a clean conscience, and He'll say, you're right with me, and that's the main thing. And so, He'll say to you at the judgment day, enter the joy of the Lord. Because you've been my man, you've been my woman, you've been my young person, you've been the church of Jesus Christ. You may not have had much in this world, but you had me in my favor. And I love that, God says. We love that too. That's the second benefit. Third is, the justified are sanctified. They're set free from the sin and the bondage of sin, which is no more even held to their account. Notice how the psalmist says, after he describes the blessed man, he says, in that man there is one in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile, verse 2. In other words, he's speaking to the fact that he has now confessed and he is living out of the harmony of faith in Jesus and in the Spirit. He's not grieving the Spirit, saying, oh yeah, I'm justified, I'm reformed, we believe that, and so on, and living like the devil. No, he's justified and sanctified, and they go together. And the sound doctrine is the sound life of those who are declared innocent and also who live as if they've been set free from the prison of their sin. So they cease doing the pornography. They cease all of the waste of time. They cease doing this and that. They cease hiding it all as if it could be hidden from God. They're pure. There's no deceit in their heart. Four, the very God from whom they fled now becomes their hiding place. Verses 6 and 7 speak of God who is our hiding place. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Yes, David hiding from God is what we saw in the history that's recorded in Samuel and so on. And now we find him hiding in God. And it's a great thing to hide in God, behind the fort of his arms and of his embrace. What a great picture of our God and his care. What a great hiding place from all the troubles of life and even the trouble of the wrath of God. It may very well be that the floods of the great waters are a reference to the wrath of God. And that, beloved, is the great blessing that we need in the judgment day, when the flood will be fire. And all who are not found in Jesus and who have denied their sin, like his whole world that claims its rights, trust in Jesus and in the God of Jesus, and you will find him as a refuge. Five, the blessing is to be instructed by God, and so that we listen. Verses 8 and 9 might be a reference to David, who resolves here to instruct and teach sinners, but also it might be a reference to God. Be that as it may, God is instructing his people through David, or directly himself, when he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. You see, the forgiven ones, the blessed ones, now they're teachable. That's so important. You ever have an irascible child or a child who has such a stubborn will they just won't listen to anybody? For hours and hours and years maybe. But when they know forgiveness of God and through you and so on, then they become teachable. And so God says, I will instruct you now. It's a great blessing and teach you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. And he warns us, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. You know, beloved, the Bible here is mincing no words. It says we can be like a bunch of jackasses. We can be a stubborn mule, donkeys, who need a bit and a bridle to bend us this way and that. Let's be real with our sin as the Bible is real with our sin. Don't be an animal. You're meant to be a complacent, and not a complacent, but a compliant child of God. Why wouldn't you? You're blessed. And the love of Christ is compelling you. You don't need chains and commands. And growing old, children, is growing up and responsible so that you don't need mom and dad to talk to you and to warn you all the time, even though you do need them. But you're owning sin and you're owning responsibility. You're taught of God yourself. So that's a very important thing. Number six, the blessing is joy. Joy. And the psalmist reminds us that there's many sorrows to the wicked. He experienced that. He was being wicked. He was like a dead man. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And so the doxology is, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Joy. Are you happy? That's the conclusion of the matter. Happiness. Oh, but one final thing. Then that is the most powerful witness to all the world. The psalmist here himself, you see, would instruct others. The great blessing of being blessed and forgiven and having God not as your hiding place and all of these other things and a clean conscience is that there's power in yourself to tell the world as a preacher man, as a preacher woman, in the office of all believers, there is a God. And I know there's a God. And there's a God who forgives sins. And I know this. Been there, done that. been forgiven, and will never do that again. Now that's a powerful testimony. Not out of a textbook, but out of life, in light of the book of books. You've heard it there, beloved. Now may you experience the wonderful calling of God, saying, I love you. Repent of sins. Be forgiven. And know I'm on your side. I'm your refuge. I'm your God and Savior now and forever. Isn't that thrilling? Yes, indeed. Amen. Father, we thank you for the word, a thrilling word. Nothing thrills us so much, Lord, as to know we're right with you through Jesus and through forgiveness in his blood and faith. Lord, thanks for being so long-suffering. In your school, we're such slow learners. Lord, lead us to the cross. Lead us to these godly examples in the Bible. Lead us especially to Jesus Christ, who came without sin, died for our sin, in whose place he came in our place so that we might never bear the full weight of your wrath. Thanks, Lord, for him. We pray to live unto you full of happiness and holiness and hope. Bless this congregation. We are dismissed now with your favor. May we go in peace. Amen.